be seated, please. So turn to Isaiah chapter 5, if you have a mind to. We're going to deal with the rest of this chapter this morning. It's quite a bit to read, but we want to read the rest of it and look at it. So Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse number 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing. Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, nor see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. This is the word of the Lord. So the love song that begins in chapter 5 and verse 1, see, let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song. The love song quickly turns to the blues, actually. More than just the blues. I mean, it's just outright gloom and despair and agony. I won't finish it. I thought that's, isn't that funny? Alistair Begg quotes the Beatles. I quote Hee-Haw. What's wrong with that picture, right? All right. So these wild grapes of chapter 5 and verse 4, this stink fruit that we mentioned last week, is described in a series of woes. And there are six woes in this passage, and they fall into three categories. And really, when we look at these, you will see that they sound like 21st century issues. They sound just like things that we deal with today. So just a word about the structure of this long passage that we read. There are two woes. The first two woes are followed by two therefores that show the consequences of those two woes. And then there are four more woes, and they are followed by two more therefores, which kind of show the consequences of those actions as well. And the chapter ends with darkness and clouds, and a theme that Isaiah will pick up again when we get into chapter 9. So let's look at the first woe, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. If you're jotting things down, the first woe is the rotten fruit of ambition. The rotten fruit of ambition. It says in verse 8, he pronounces a woe to those who join house to house and who add field to field. The picture here is of one who is amassing property and real estate and attempting to build a large estate so they can be away from everybody else and have their large estate and their large plantation. Think of large castles and mansions that we can think of. I mean, think of those things. I can't help but think of Stan Hewitt Hall, that many of you have been there, and I've been there several times. In modern day currency, it would cost $49.5 million to build that. It was opened, I think they began building it in 1911, and the Cyberlings opened it in 1915, and I believe the last time one of the family members actually lived in the mansion was in the mid-50s. It has been unoccupied longer than it has been occupied. You see, you think of the Biltmore Estate in Asheville, North Carolina. That costs, in modern currency, $344 million to build that. And the Vanderbilts opened that in 1895. And both of these places have become, they become tourist attractions. And that's what we know these things for, and they have been tourist attractions much longer than they have actually been places where people live. It's kind of ironic, if you think about it, to build these large houses and they soon become empty. I mean, what good is that if nobody's going to live there? What good is it to build something that becomes a museum? Now, you understand that what's in view here is a form of pride and covetousness. It's not saying that if you own a large home, that that is inherently wrong. It's not saying that. These people are those who wanted more and more to the extent that they exploited others to add to their holdings. You see, they didn't just want a dwelling place. They wanted a show place. That's the difference. And this kind of ambition is always self-defeating. The Bible tells us that quite often to acquire is to lose, and quite often to give away is in order to get. I mean, what do you really have if the big mansion that you live in is your best life now? What kind of life is that? What is that all about? In Psalm 106, the the psalmist recounts the history of Israel in the wilderness as they were complaining about how God was taking care of them. And they were tired of the manna, and they said, we want something else. We want some fried chicken. So he sent the quail. And it says in verse 15 of Psalm 106 that he gave them what they asked, but he sent a wasting disease among them. One translation said he sent leanness to their soul. Because sometimes that which we ask for does not enhance us. More seldom satisfies. So in judgment for this ambitious attitude, a large plantation. In verse 10, he says the 10 acres will not yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall not yield but an ephah. It's not going to yield what you think it will yield. He will interrupt that process. You see, for the Jewish people in particular, they had to realize that house and home and land all belonged to God. There were laws in the Old Testament that regulated land ownership. I mean, in reality, it all belonged to God, who allowed families to possess parcels of it, but in reality, they were not at liberty to dispose of it any way they wanted to. Land had to be kept in families. And in the book of Ruth is a good example of that. The near kinsman had to redeem the possession of a distant relative. Land could not be sold to just anybody. And so what they were doing here was a violation of that biblical principle. The point here is that our stuff is not ours to dispose of as we wish. Everything belongs to God, and we are the custodians of it. We are the managers of it. To treat this material possession that I have, to treat all of that as if it actually belongs to me, removes the capacity that it has to bless me. Because if what I have belongs to God, he can bless me through it. If I act as if it's mine, then it just becomes a contest over ownership. And this ambitious lust for acquisition failed to take that into account. They wanted to build these big houses and these big plantations. You see, there's only two alternatives. If the stuff that I own, and I use that advisedly, if the stuff that I own belongs to God, and if I'm just a steward or a custodian of it, then it blesses me and I can use it for the glory of God. The other alternative is the stuff actually owns me, and I become its slave, and it becomes a curse and not a blessing. If the stuff that I have actually belongs to God, and I acknowledge that, and if he is free to do with it whatever he wants to, then I am released of worry about it. So what if somebody keys my brand new Mercedes-Benz? Which I'll never have, by the by. But so what if somebody does that? If God wants to key his car, he can key his car. If he wants to smack up his new car, that's fine. You see, I'm released from that because I don't own it. I just take care of it for the actual owner. This is a major woe. And why is this a major woe? Because we think, well, wait, you know, isn't this just good old capitalism? You know, the desire for wealth and security and to get ahead. Again, we're not talking about possessions. It's not about what I own, but it's about what owns me. And to be owned by my possessions is nothing more than a violation of the first commandment. In our discipleship class this morning, Paul was leading us through that. My attitude toward my stuff reveals the condition of my heart. pursuing wealth, because that's really what's included in this, pursuing wealth for its own sake never ends well because it's never satisfied. You've heard the popular thing when John D. Rockefeller was asked how much money is enough, and Rockefeller supposedly says, just a little more. And he had more money than he knew how to give away. So the first woe is this ambitious quest for more. The second woe is the rotten fruit of amusement, or maybe addiction. Because here are pictured those who give themselves to a life of partying. Verses 11 and 12, and then again verse 22. From getting up from the first thing in the morning until late at night. It's not just necessarily amusement, but it's addiction to amusement. It's music and drinking and dancing. So you know, not written to Baptists. The wine inflames them. The word inflame has the idea to hunt down, to persecute, or to chase. They've given themselves over to wine. It has become their master. These are all words of addiction, actually. Arising early in the morning, chasing the high, chasing the buzz, staying up late, losing sleep in order to enjoy the sensation. And the issue is not that there's anything inherently sinful in themselves. Music is not evil. It's not sinful to attend a party. It's not wicked to have a good time, to enjoy company with others. And we have to be careful. Because we think that sometimes when we look at this, we see there's a woe attached to that. So we think, well, according to the Bible then demands that we become sour and miserable killjoys who look at any sort of pleasure as being wicked. Now, unfortunately, I know some people who have that mentality. And maybe you do too. I know some people that, you know, the best way to spoil a good time is to invite them along. The issue is the pursuit of this activity to the extent that people are desensitized to the realities of life. You see, we call it amusement for a reason. It's the word which means not to think. And that's what happens here. The realities are that we live in a world that God has made, and this is a world that God sustains. The pursuit, those who are pursuing the good life seldom have any idea of the real nature of life, that this is our Father's world, that Jesus Christ is the Creator, as we heard this morning. And so if He is the Creator, then all of our allegiance is due Him. Reminds us really, as I was thinking about this, the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, where he says something that's really astounding. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral than to a party, because you don't learn anything at a party. But at a funeral, you might come to grips with the realities of life and death. Those are the two woes. Here are the consequences, followed by two therefores. The first therefore, relates to the second woe, actually. He says, therefore, verse 13, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. This consequence is exile or deportation. They fail to regard and notice the work of God. So for a lack of knowledge, they will go into exile. Now, this lack of knowledge is not an ignorance of the facts. It's not a lack of data. That's what they're talking about. It's a lack of understanding. It's knowing and yet ignoring. In verse 12, it says, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. These are people who partied from morning until night. And yet, in the midst of that, it says they will go away hungry and thirsty. The second consequence relates to the first woe. He says, therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Death and disgrace in verses 14 through 17. So these people who had this insatiable appetite for the good life, material accumulation, amusement, they will soon learn that there is something else that has an insatiable appetite. It has a greater appetite, and it's one that cannot be filled. It is Sheol. Now, that's an Old Testament word which refers to the place of the dead. It's the place where the dead continue to live. It's not really talking about whether it is a place of eternal bliss or eternal torment. That's not the issue with this word. Those truths are more fully developed in the New Testament. But Sheol is simply the place where the dead live on, the eternal state of those who die. And here it is personified. It has a mouth and it has an appetite. The realm of the dead has an appetite that will not be filled. That is until death itself is finally overthrown. So you could ask, Sheol, how much is enough? And Sheol would say, just a little more. It's never satisfying. How tragic it is to live for one's appetites in one's desires. To live, to become a slave to your desires and your appetites. We have a word for that. It's called addiction. We think of that, we frequently think in terms, well, of drugs or alcohol. Maybe some activities like gambling as a gambling addiction, or maybe for some it's pornography. But it can be anything to which we give our allegiance and our energy to the point that it controls us. Only we come to the end and we discover that there's a greater appetite than the one we had, and that's death. And great or small, significant or insignificant, will face it. All of these people, in their mad quest to live the good life, will face death. You know the old saying, what is the death rate? It's 100%. We will all face death. Those who seek to build these large estates, it says in verse 15, will be brought low, because it is the Lord who will be exalted, and he will show himself holy in righteousness. See, the idea is that those who add house to house and land to land and desire to be exalted for what they accumulate, and we tend to do that, we tend to make people rich and famous for being rich and famous. But he says they'll be brought low. The Lord, however, is exalted because he is holy. The Lord does not need stuff to be significant. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's the only one who is truly rich. He is the only one who desires to be who deserves to be famous. He is exalted because he is holy and righteous and acts justly. I wonder if that will be the way we are remembered when we pass on. If we will be remembered as one who is holy, living righteous. Or if we will be remembered for our stuff. As a friend of mine once said, I've never seen a U-Haul trailer in a funeral procession. For those who place their trust in their land and their possessions, it says here that the hedge is broken down, and Verse 17, the livestock and the squatters take their place there. So all of that effort to build the large estate, and it just becomes a place where other people will squat, and the livestock will go over it. The third woe in verses 18 to 23, those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. They challenge the Lord with their sin. Admittedly, this is a rather difficult statement to kind of make sense of, but it seems to be speaking about those who deliberately seek after sin. They're not drawn into deceit and sin. They draw it to themselves with ropes. These are not people who are victimized by sin. They seek to engage in rebellion, as these statements seem to indicate. And that's important for us to understand that, because in the Bible, sin is described in words like rebellion, transgression, things that we actively do. We are active in sin. We are not victims necessarily. We can't say, oh, I can't help myself, or this is just the way I am. We are not victims. There's this active drawing sin to ourselves. So they challenge the Lord with their sin. They challenge the word of God in verse 19. They say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see. Isaiah may be repeating what he has overheard. We can almost hear those people who heckled him as he was preaching on the streets, and they're mocking him. And Isaiah is warning for judgment for sin, exile for idolatry, slavery for their faithlessness. And I can almost hear the taunt. Okay, well, if God's going to do something, let him do it. Let him do it now so that we can see. He better be quick about it. If he's going to act, let him act. We're all familiar with people who taunt and mock God all the time. If there is a God, then let him do such and such. As if frail creatures can expect the Creator to be answerable to him. That's the apex of arrogance. And see how bold this is. Even daring God to punish them, using the title of the Holy One. Let the Holy One of Israel draw near, that we may know it. Sounds like they're mocking the holiness of God and the holiness that he demands in his people. God's talking about this holiness and punishing sin. Let the holy God bring it on. They're challenging the word of the Lord. They're challenging the wisdom of the Lord. Verses 20 to 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. So pictured here are people who think they know more than God knows. They are wise and they are shrewd and they are cunning. Someone says they doubt that God is really active in the world, and they imagine that they are better able to determine what is really right and wrong than he is. Sounds so modern, doesn't it? Sounds so contemporary. So much of what is considered evil by society is actually good. And what we thought was good is evil, and it's just all mixed up. And if you knew as much as these people knew, then you'd see this as well, they say. You think that's evil. It's not evil, it's good. You think that's good, it's not good, it's evil. That's what they tell us. You think it tastes sweet, but it's bitter. You deceive yourself, but don't worry. We will set you right, they say. Public and private morality and righteousness are just matters of taste. And we'll tell you what tastes good. And this arrogance extends to pronouncements that contradict what God says in his word. Think about this. That actions and relationships that for generations have been considered shameful, now are celebrated. Not only are they celebrated, reading about the conflict in the Church of England, to not only celebrate, but to bless them. Oh, we're not going to allow you to marry, but you can bless them. What does that mean? Older versions of morality and decency are not only just out of date now, it's considered hateful, discriminatory, and unchristian. Jesus would never have the attitude that you people have about that issue. I mean, he opens his arms to anybody, no matter what. He gets us. It doesn't matter. And if we take a position that is out of sync with the cultural narrative, we become intolerant. We become supporters of hate. This is how crazy it is. This is how evil has become good and good has become evil. Because to love God, to love and honor and obey his word, and to love holiness has now become hate. And the only way you can come to that kind of conclusion is to monkey with the clear meaning of Scripture. And in the process of that, claim that you are now wiser than God. God, the Bible, as is written, may have said that such and such is wrong. But now we know that that's not the case. When man declares good what God has declared evil, that's the highest form of arrogance. That's what's going on with these people. It's an attempt to depose God from the throne of his creation. And verses 22 and 23 shows us where this kind of thinking takes a people. Because when life is lived on the basis of human wisdom without any reference to God, then we see that in verse 22, they're heroes in drinking wine and valiant men. What does that mean? It means that the success is measured by the degree of self-satisfaction that you attain. Heroes and valiant men, these are military terms that are used to refer to military heroes and champions. Somebody says the great men of the nation are only great behind the bar. In describing their indulgence, Isaiah sarcastically said, "See, they have medals for it. They're champion drink mixers." That's what they are. Somebody else said, "The very legal system, the safeguard of society, is rendered ineffective." Verse 23, they acquit the guilty for a bribe. When these national leaders are called upon to judge a case, somebody writes, they can be depended upon to free the guilty and convict the innocent if the price is right. What is this but a picture of what the prophet has been condemning? Courage, honor, bravery mean nothing. What matters is how many beers a man can hold before going under the table. Innocent and guilty, who can tell the difference? Who cares if there's a difference in a society where serving oneself is all that matters? This is a vineyard gone completely wrong. The grapes are all bitter, and human sophistry, that means deception by clever arguments, human sophistry cannot make them sweet. No matter how you paint it, no matter how you spin it, you can't make it right. But here are the consequences of these woes. Devastation, verses 24 and 25. This will come as a consequence of rejecting God's law and despising his person. This shows that the punishment is suitable to the crime. Devastation. as a tongue of fire devours the stubble, as dry grass sinks down the flame, so their root will be as rottenness. What's the crime here? Crime is idolatry in regards to material things, disregarding the law of God, and then mocking the God who gave the law when he warns of the consequences, redefining good and evil based upon their own notions of wisdom, acting toward others in an arrogant and sinful fashion. You see, the love song of chapter 5, verse 1 in this chapter, has become a funeral dirge. There's nothing left for the Lord to do in verse 25. Nothing left for the Lord to do for the vineyard except to destroy it. He's going to root it out and destroy it. The arrogant and prideful will be as rottenness and dust. He stretched out his hand against them, it says in verse 25, and struck them as the mountains quaked. He will raise a signal for the nations. In verse 24, it says, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. Here's the basis of that judgment. It's the word of the Holy One of Israel. It is the law of the Lord of hosts. Judgment is based upon the objective truth of God, not somebody's revamped moral code. Judgment's not going to be based upon what we think is right and wrong, but what God says in his word, what is actually right and wrong. God's word is truth, and his word stands in judgment of our opinions, of our claims of diversity, of morality, of wokeness, or whatever. God does not grade on a curve. It will be based upon his word. This, he's talking in verse 26, sounds like an earthquake. The mountains are quaking. Kind of difficult to pinpoint that historically. Amos 1:1 talks about an earthquake. But even natural disasters are under the hand of the Lord, because nothing simply happens. Somebody said the created world in all of its complexity, splendor, and ferocity is a controlled tool in the hand of the Creator, serving his righteous purposes. And then there's destruction, verses 26 to 30. Here are men who taunt and challenge the Lord to act quickly. And he's going to act quickly. He said, all I can do, I whistle. He'll just whistle and the armies will hurry. They mocked Isaiah and said, and asked God to hurry his work. Isaiah now assures them that it is coming, and it's coming with a speed that they could not imagine. The coming of judgment will be swift as a wild fire that consumes dry grass and stubble. And it comes when the Lord whistles, and the word, if you have a King James version, it says hisses. It's kind of like you're calling somebody's attention, you go, psst, just like that. And they come. The armies come in judgment. The nations that God will use to judge his people will come swiftly. And it says they'll come swiftly with speed. That's kind of a redundancy in English, but it serves to emphasize the speed with which the Lord will deal with his vineyard. The destruction pictured here is complete, effective, and is violent. Here's a picture of a lion carrying off its prey, roaring in satisfaction of a successful hunt. When a lion, natural predators, they're the king of the beasts, even the scavengers don't interrupt the lion until he's finished, and then they'll come in. In a series of short phrases, we see the rapid and remorseless advance of these conquering armies. So Isaiah is introducing a theme here that will be developed later in his prophecy, namely that the nations are just instruments in the Lord's hands. See, we look at nations and kingdoms, and we say that They are the shapers of the world's destiny. But in reality, they themselves are shaped by the one who holds and designs all things. It is at his signal that nations rise and fall. He needs but whistle, and they do his bidding. We find that phrase again in chapter 7, verse 18. He whistles, and Assyria comes, like bees come out of a hive. So that's a love song in chapter 5 that went bad really fast. But it didn't go away. The love song did not vanish. Because Isaiah does not end in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is an almost indescribable version of the throne room of the Holy One. A scene made even that much more astounding when you finish reading chapter 5. Actually, you read chapters 1 through 5. And then when you get to chapter 6, the scene is that much more amazing. And then in chapter 7, the Lord gives one of the greatest messianic promises in the Bible, and he gives it to one of the worst kings in Judah's history. It's the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, the one who would be born of the virgin who would conceive. So why do we have sections like chapter 5 in the Bible? Well, certainly to warn us. I mean, as we walk through this passage, it doesn't take a genius to draw parallels to modern day, and even to see how the professing church displays some of the characteristics that God says will call down his judgment. And that should cause us to be concerned. I mean, if you have your Bible open to Isaiah 5, 20 and 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. If you have your Bible open to that passage as you watch the network news, you can't help but sit there and pray, God help us. Verse 25 says that the Lord's hand was stretched out in judgment. And those who study Isaiah really aren't sure if he's talking about some issues that were going on right then, or if he's speaking about that greater captivity that would happen about a century later. But he does tell them that even as he was speaking, the Lord's anger had not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. I've made this observation before. You know, we talk about the course of our culture, and we think about judgment that will come or should come, we think ought to come, because of all of the immorality in our culture and abortion and all those things. Certainly God will bring judgment for that, but it may be that they themselves are the judgment for the course of our culture. So maybe his hand is stretched out still. But I think the greater reason for passages like this is not just to frighten us or to alarm us, and that's not a bad thing if it does. The greater reason is to move us to seek the Lord and his steadfast love. I just want to remind you here that this judgment, if you read those last verses in those short little things, it talks about how violent and terrible this judgment is. That horrific judgment described here pales when compared to the judgment that will be visited eternally on those who reject the law of the Lord of hosts and who despise the Holy One of Israel. This is terrible. This is violent. This is brutal. And yet, it's mild compared to the judgment of eternal condemnation for those who reject Christ. Isaiah here speaks of a temporal judgment, But the Bible speaks of an eternal judgment for those who remain in their sin. We're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, so much so that we read that the mountains were quaking and the corpses were littering the streets just like so much garbage. And this anger that he has, this wrath that he has, we are told that that wrath and that anger expressed here was poured out upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the place of sinners. This is brutal. And the wrath behind that is the wrath that was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why pictures like this decorate the landscape of the Old Testament, to point to the work of Christ on behalf of those who rightly deserve to feel the heat of God's wrath. We need to return to this. We need to return to rejoicing in what God has done for us in Christ. Stop aping the culture. Stop trying to make evil good and good evil. We cannot bless what God condemns. Don't hide under your rebellion as under a disguise of piety like they did in verse 19. We are to love God, to love his word. Swim upstream. That's what we need to do. And to exalt in what Christ has done for us. Yes, we live in a world that is under judgment. But it's a world that is owned by the Father, who will set all things right. And it points us to the one who took the wrath of God in our place. Love him, live for him, and swim against the tide, and yet do this with the high praises of God in our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hand. Don't do it as a helpless victim, but live valiantly and boldly for the one who saved us and for the one who orders our lives. So pray with me together, please. Father, we are again humbled before your word. This is your word. It's not ours. We quite often do a great job of calling evil good and good evil. Make us people of your word, of your law, that we might know the truth that's contained here. Most of all, draw our hearts to Christ. May we see that this terrible, awful wrath and judgment that was to fall upon these people was visited upon the Son of God that we might be saved. We pray with the prophet, in wrath, remember mercy. And show us your goodness and show us your grace, even in the midst of our sin and rebellion. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So stand and sing, please.